So open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12.
1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Alrighty. So if I were to ask everyone in this room, on the basis of that text, well, first of all, if I were to ask everyone whether they are saved, whether they will go to heaven when they die, I would hope to hear a lot of yeses. Contrary to popular belief, it's not arrogant to be confident in our salvation. It's only arrogant if we're confident for the wrong reasons. The Bible doesn't envision the Christian life being constant fear, doubt, misery, introspection. But what would be the reason that we would point to as the reason we can be confident that we will one day go to heaven? What was the event that ensured our justification and ultimate salvation? Now remember that justification, it's a very important word theologically. It refers to our right standing before God, that we were once considered enemies of God, but that we have now been made just, made righteous, so that in the eyes of God, because of our justification, we are now considered holy. So what would be the event that led to our justification? Can anyone say? Jesus' death. I think that's where many of us would go. The death of Jesus on the cross. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He took the punishment for the sins we deserved, and as a result, we don't get the punishment for the sins that we deserve, right? We point to his death. Now, again, in light of the scripture reading, maybe you can see where I'm baiting you, where I'm trying to trap you a little bit. It's important for us to recognize that Paul repeatedly draws our attention not only to the death of Jesus, but to the resurrection of Jesus as the event that ensures our justification. In fact, he even says that in Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How was Christ raised for our justification? Again, we know what to do with the crucifixion. Jesus died for our sins, took the punishment we deserved, but the resurrection's a little more tricky. If Jesus had just died for our sins and had never been raised, there's a kind of a logic to the idea, well, he was still punished for the sins. Wouldn't we still be saved? But Paul says in this passage, repeatedly, that without the resurrection, the whole story, everything, is pointless. And that alone is a sufficient reason to spend time trying to understand the purpose of the resurrection in history and in salvation, which is what I hope to do today. Have you ever watched a movie where the end of the movie changes everything you thought you knew about the movie up until that point? Right? And sometimes in a negative way. Have any of you ever seen the movie La La Land? Okay, so I'm going to spoil it a little bit. But it's a movie that seems to be building up to this incredibly like romantic conclusion. It's this romantic drama, there's classic kind of tensions and conflicts and drama, and you expect that at the end that they're going to find a way past their differences and they're going to get married and live happily ever after, right? But instead, at the very end of the movie, where you think it's finally like, this is the point where it happens, this is the point where they figure everything out, they sort of end on a disagreement and go their separate ways. And then the scene cuts to a final scene where years later they bump into each other and are kind of realizing, oh, wow, kind of what could have been. And then the movie ends. Now, I know I'm very unsophisticated when it comes to movies. I prefer happy ends. I know that a really good movie is one that makes you feel sad and empty inside after you watch it. But to me, that feels like a rug pull. Like, it messed up everything you thought you knew about the story and where it was going. And what's interesting about it is that it doesn't just ruin the end of the movie, it changes everything that came up to that point, right? Where the significance, you thought you were watching this movie about love, growing together, finding each other, overcoming things that make you different, pulling together in unity, but now, what you actually just watched was a movie about two people who had a chance, who were given the opportunity for something, but squandered it because they didn't have their priorities straight. So the entire message of the movie is changed by a 30-second scene at the end. And what I want to show today is that for Paul, the resurrection is the necessary end to the story. Without the resurrection, everything that came up until that point loses its meaning. It gets transformed in meaning, even the crucifixion itself. So the big idea today is that without the resurrection, the story of God's salvation would fall short, or we could say even the story of God's salvation falls apart. Without the resurrection, the story of God's salvation, everything that God has done, falls apart. And so point one that we see Paul emphasizing is that there would be no forgiveness without the resurrection. Paul says, without the resurrection, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sin. Let's look again at verses 13 through 17. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And to understand the logic of what Paul is saying here, we need to understand both the logic of how sin and death are related and the logic of how our salvation comes by union with Christ. So we'll take those one by one. First, in terms of how sin and death are related, if we go all the way back to the garden, remember that Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life, right? Now, we don't know exactly how that would have worked. Was it a literal tree that they would just have access to and they would eat the fruit and they would kind of replenish their health or somehow they would have eternal life? We don't know. But God did tell them that on the day they eat of the forbidden tree, then death would come into the world. Death would come for them and for their offspring. And as a result, they were kicked out of the garden, and the way was barred so that they could not go back to the tree of life. And at the end, on the other end of the story, in Revelation 22, John sees a vision of a restoration of access to the tree of life. So in the middle of the New Jerusalem, he sees the river flowing, and then there it is, the tree of life. And humanity is living again in this garden-like place where they have access to eternal life. And for John, he says that means that there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, for all the former things have passed away. All those things are gone because sin and the curse of sin are gone in the new heavens and the new earth. So here's the logic. Because sin is gone, everything that sin results in is also gone, including death. Now again, you remember that when humanity was barred from Eden, the cherubim were placed at the entrance of Eden with a flaming sword, and their job was to make sure that no sinner could ever come back into the garden and to the tree of life. Right? That's why Hebrews 4 tells us that we need to strive to enter God's rest, because the word of God is sharp. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It discerns the hidden thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight, but all are laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So there's no way for a sinner to sneak back into the garden. And so what the vision of Revelation 22 means, when we have access to the tree of life again, is that sin is gone. And all of that points us to this close relationship between sin and death, which are totally dependent on one another. Without the one, you don't have the other. So how does that work? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:56, which is part of next week's passage, that the power of death is sin. So sin is related to death as the power of death. Has anyone's phone ever run out at a really inopportune time? Right? Where now all of a sudden you have this thing that you think of as a phone, but all of a sudden you realize that it's really just a block of glass and metal with zero function apart from power, apart from electricity. In the case of sin being the power of death, specifically, what this means is that death only has a claim on you as a human because of your sin. Death only has power over you if you have sin. That's why in the final judgment, it says that everyone whose sins are forgiven will rise to everlasting life. Everyone whose sins are not forgiven, they will depart to the second permanent and final death. But for everyone who partakes of the resurrection, Revelation 20 says, over such a one, the second death has no power. So death, sin, death specifically has no power over those whose sin are forgiven. Maybe it's a silly illustration, but have you ever played one of those magnet fishing games where you have a fishing rod and at the end of it there's a little magnet? My kids play with that. And so you have to sort of swing the fishing rod just right, and there's a fish on the other end that also has a little magnet on the top of it. And when they meet, they click in, right? And then you can reel it in. So in that, if you think of that analogy, death is the fishing rod, right? And the sin, if there's sin on the other side, it attaches. It links up, just like that little magnet on the fish. But if there's no sin, death has no hold, just like you wouldn't be able to pick up a piece of paper with that magnet fishing rod. If there's no sin on the other side, there's no hold. There's nothing to hold on to. And so now if we think about the logic of our union with Christ, why does what Jesus did matter for us? Right, there's lots of people who suffer and die, and not to be callous about it, but we don't really care about it, except in some general sense that's unfortunate and sad. But we stake our life on the fact that the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth suffered and died on the cross. Why does that matter to us? Well, because Jesus is our representative before God, which is why this passage calls him the second Adam. The second Adam, verse 21 and 22, for as By man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead has come. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if you think what our union with Christ means, what it means for him to be our representative, it means that when he was on the cross, all of our sins were charged to his account. Everything that we have ever done, every sin, everything bad we've ever done, was laid on him, and he was made to pay the penalty for our sins, for the things that we have done wrong. And so even though he himself had no sin, because God laid our sins on him, he was able to suffer and die. He was able to experience death, not for his own sin, but for our sin. But now here's the key point. When he had finished paying the penalty for sin, when he had finished dealing with sin, when all sin was forgiven, death no longer had a hold on him. When he had finished paying for our sins, death could no longer hold him, and he rose from the dead. What does that mean? It means that his resurrection shows that our sins have been forgiven. Not his sins, he didn't have any of those, but he rose from the dead when he had finished dealing with our sins. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we are still in our sins, because apparently those sins that were charged to his account were never paid for. Not sufficiently, not enough. And we are still in our sins. That's why Paul says Jesus was raised for our justification. So no resurrection, no justification. No resurrection, no forgiveness of sins. Paul says that with no resurrection, it's like that movie where the end ruins the beginning, changes everything you thought you knew, even about the crucifixion. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Jesus is just dead, and your sins have not been paid for. But they have. And Christ has been raised. The second point is that without resurrection, the story of redemption, the whole story of redemption, ultimately falls short. Notice how closely connected Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection, and the whole redemption of the world are in this passage. Paul gives us this sketch of redemptive history that goes from Adam and ends with Jesus as the victorious second Adam, ruling and reigning until all his enemies, including death, are defeated, and then handing the kingdom back to his father as the obedient last Adam. Let's read again from verses 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. These verses seem to present the story of the world as if the resurrection of Jesus is the first domino to fall in a chain of events that leads ultimately to the restoration of all things. And the reason, with all things under Jesus' feet, every rule and authority defeated, death itself destroyed, etc. But Paul seems to be saying that if you don't have step one, you don't have the rest. And the reason why is encapsulated in this phrase, first fruits, which we'll return to in just a second. But more generally, all of salvation, all the story of the Bible is ultimately a story about new creation. It's a story about moves from the first creation and ends with the new heavens and the new earth. And the progress from A to B is the act of God making all things new. So through Adam number one, sin came into the world, and with sin, death, by that same logic that I just explained. But Adam didn't just bring sin into the world. He brought sin into the world, and then the effects of the curse spread throughout, including death, which spread to all. throughout the natural world. I don't know if you've looked around recently, but things are not what they should be. Amen? By the way, that feeling, which is universal, makes no sense on an atheistic worldview. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but if we were just monkeys kind of hurtling through space on a ball of rock, and we had never known anything outside of this existence with exactly the amount of suffering that we see, which, by the way, in our life is less than it has been for virtually anyone else who's ever lived, where do we get that feeling or that sense that all is not as it should be? Well, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, it's a sign that you were made for another world. And so we have that memory of Eden deeply embedded in our mind. We know that not all is as it should be, and we know that not all is as it will be. So God did not intend for the world to be as it is, but God is also not content to leave it as it is. And so beginning in the Old Testament, beginning in that moment where sin comes into the world and death comes into the world, we have what's called the story of redemption, also known as redemptive history. And that's what you see play out on the pages of your Bible from first to last. God promises to make all things new again, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Remember, the serpent is Satan in the garden who achieved his goals, causing humanity to fall. But the promise is that his actions will not be the last word. He will not have the last laugh. So even though he was able to deceive humanity, he would ultimately lose the broader war. But here's what this means. This means that God's work of redemption, God's work of restoration, needs to be equal or greater in scope to Satan's work of destruction. If somebody steals your phone and your wallet and you manage to get your phone back, you didn't win a great victory over that person, right? And God is not content to allow Satan to destroy things and then, I guess, get a little bit of it back. The Christians, they can go to heaven. No, God's work must be equal or greater in scope to Satan's work of destruction. It must have a cosmic, worldwide, redemptive, restoring significance to it at the end. Otherwise, he did not win. And that's why the passage said that he must reign until he has conquered every rule, every authority, every power, and delivered the kingdom over to his father after putting every rebel power in subjection under his feet. As part of this redemption of all things, Jesus must destroy every enemy of God. And here's the key. No redemption, no restoration could ever be complete, could ever be real, could ever be finished, as long as the last enemy has not been destroyed. The original enemy that has haunted humanity since the very beginning, the original enemy that many of us in this room have experienced in one way or another, the enemy of death itself. And so, to paraphrase John Owen, death dies in the death of Christ. That's the point. This is why when Lazarus, one of my favorite stories, I mean, I love the Gospel of John in general, but when Lazarus dies and Jesus comes and Martha says, why didn't you come earlier? Why, you could have saved him. Before even going into sort of, I can raise him. Like, Jesus doesn't always explain theologically everything that he's doing, right? Sometimes he just heals someone, right? But he pauses with Martha and he says, do you believe that your brother will rise? And she says, yeah, you know, there's Jewish expectation of resurrection. The Old Testament says that there will be a resurrection. We don't know how it's going to shake out, but yeah, I believe that my brother will rise on the last day. And Jesus corrects her and he says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And all of this is part of God's work of new creation. The echoes of new creation are all over the language that we have to talk about our salvation. We talk about regeneration, being born again. We talk about, you know, sanctification, which is restoring us into the image of Christ, restoring us into the image that God intended before the fall. It's this restorationist movement, even adoption. We're being brought back into the family of God after being estranged. Adam is called the Son of God in Matthew. So he lived in this familial relationship that was lost and is being brought back. So all things are being made new. And that's why Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Even more specifically, the resurrected Christ, Jesus, is the first fruit of the new creation. The thing about first fruits is that there's other fruits to follow. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul teaches in the rest of this passage that Jesus' resurrection is a type of our own resurrection because we're united with him, right? Because our guilt has been laid on him, the fact that death couldn't hold him means that death can't hold you. And so his resurrection is your resurrection. Just as he rose from the dead and received a new and glorified body, we too will rise from the dead and receive the same glorified body, which again is next week, which Richie will be talking about. Here's the point. If the story ends with no resurrection, if the story ends with death still undefeated, all of God's redemptive purposes, all of his story beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the people of Israel, everything that we've been going toward, everything that we've been doing, stops short of the finish line. And that would change our perspective on the future as well. Because that's the hope that we live in light of. We live as participants in a story that ends with death dead. That's our perspective on who we are. That's our perspective when loved ones die. That we are part of a story that ends with resurrection and eternal life, with everything that is a part of this old world, sin, death, misery, sickness being completely abolished and all things being made new in a new heaven and a new earth. And this passage is teaching us that because of the resurrection, which is the first fruit of God's new creation, we can trust that God's mission of making all things new is going to get to the finish line, because we've seen it get to the finish line in the person of Jesus. And we are in him, and he's in us. And so, resurrection becomes the prism, the lens through which the whole history of humanity is refracted. You ever look through a prism when you were a kid, and this is like the light comes in, and it shows you the full range of colors that are contained in that. The resurrection is a prism through which we can look at all of history and see the fingerprints of God in the story of the world, in making all things new. So it completely changes our understanding of history in the past up to this moment. It completely changes our understanding of history in the future, where everything is going. But what about the present? What about the present? Well, the way many Jews thought about Old Testament prophecy, you know, many of these promises are rooted in the Old Testament. The way that they thought about how the history of the world would shape up is that, broadly speaking, there were going to be two ages. Okay, there was this age and there was the age to come. Right? This age is bad. This age has sin and death and misery. But in the age to come, things would be good. Things would be made new. Probably death would be defeated, etc. And all the messianic promises in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, etc. would come true. Now, the New Testament complicates the picture, right? Because there isn't just this age where things are bad and the future age where things will be good. There's also an in-between age called the already but not yet age. And so every aspect of our salvation is true already but not true fully, right? So even the most basic, think of adoption. We are the children of God, right? And yet Paul says in Romans 8 that creation groans awaiting the adoption of the sons of God. So wait, are they sons of God already, or is creation groaning to wait for the adoption of the sons of God? Well, it's like what John says in 1 John 3. We're God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. Right? Justification. We are declared just on the basis of something that is finished, but the Bible also talks about a future justification where we're finally, ultimately vindicated, declared righteous, and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth after standing in judgment because of Christ's work on our behalf. Sanctification, we're already objectively saints, made holy, but have you looked at your life recently? Right? So every aspect, everything that we live through is in this already but not yet tension. So how does the resurrection, it changes our perspective on what God is doing in the past, it changes our perspective on where we're going, but how does it change our perspective in the in-between, in the interim, in the already and not yet age? That's what Paul talks about in verses 29 through 34. That brings us to our last point. So the first point is that there's no forgiveness without resurrection. The second point is that without resurrection, God's story of salvation falls short or fails. And the third point is that resurrection also changes our perspective on this life. Let's look at what Paul says in verse 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So real quick, baptism for the dead. You might be thinking, wait a second, I haven't heard of this one yet. Do I need to do this? I haven't heard of this one either. This is one of those passages that nobody really understands. There's anywhere from like 15 to 30 suggested, distinct, like truly distinct suggestions on what this might be or mean, that we're baptized for the sake of being reunited with the dead in the sense that we're like confessing our resurrection hope in our baptism so that we're baptized for the sake of rejoining the dead or something like that, or the Greek word translated on behalf of can also be translated as over. So there's like speculative reconstructions that people were being baptized on top of graves to confess their hope in a future resurrection. It could be an existing practice that pagans at the time were doing, and Paul is just using it as an illustration. That's also very possible. There's a more technical kind of interpretive point to be made here, which is that we don't go in Scripture from the unclear passages and draw like entire doctrines out of them. We go to the clear passages, and then we let that form our theology more so than finding a half a sentence where Paul is alluding to something that they're familiar with, as so often in Corinthians, right? Where he's like, well, after all, what about this, right? And we're like, what? What are we talking about here? So we'll just leave that as a side. Either way, whatever else might be said, baptism itself is a symbol of our resurrection hope. And so the link makes sense, even if we can't quite flesh out what exactly he's talking about with baptism for the sake of or on behalf of death or the dead. But either way, baptism is a symbol of our resurrection hope that as we go down into the waters, which symbolize death, burial, the grave, God's judgment, we don't stay down and die. We come up. We rise together with Christ. There's a lot on that at the beginning of Romans 6, if you're interested. But the bigger point that Paul is making here is that Christians who live in light of the resurrection look different in at least two ways. And the first one is that they're willing to forego or lose out on temporary pleasures and suffer for Christ. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, what do I gain, verse 32, if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Does your life look like you will rise to everlasting life after you die? Or does it look like, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Does the way that we manage our finances or spend our time or treat entertainment, do those things scream that this world is not our final home? They don't in my life. I'm not trying to stand above you here. Or do they often preach a story about the ultimate value of stuff, entertainment, comfort? In our workplaces, do we stand for Jesus even if it might mean pushback or difficulty? Do we sacrificially give of our finances to ministries, the church, people who are going to make Jesus known? To the younger kids, does your life look like you're living for friends and video games? Or does it look like you're using the very short window of time that you have on this earth to live for Jesus, to spend and be spent? Giving it all, holding nothing back, putting it all out on the line, dying well, and then going home. That's what Paul says. Paul says he's willing to fight with beasts. It's probably an allusion to the difficult travel conditions, difficult roads. I think there's every reason to think that's literal. So Paul is fighting lions with a sword on the way to get to the next town so that he can tell people about Jesus. He's in physical danger at every hour because he knows that when and if he dies, to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord Jesus. And he said that he's not only with us now, but he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And we can push this further in terms of application. Does how we deal with suffering or difficulty reflect a hopeless despair? Or do we have the confidence in our emotional life, like Paul seems to have, the confidence of those who know that any light and momentary affliction that we might be dealing with is preparing for us a weight of glory that is so incomparably superior to anything we might experience now that it doesn't even fall into the balance. It doesn't even register on the scale. How does our inner life, again, our emotional life, how we give in to anxiety, anxious worry, depression, does that point to our lack of faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If the dead are not raised, I agree. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if the dead are raised, Paul is saying that we should spend and be spent, because tomorrow we rise. And so the second point, the first point is that Christians who are living in light of the resurrection are willing to forgo temporary pleasures and suffer for Christ. But the second one is that they're serious about sanctification, serious about holiness. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The logic of this, how the resurrection changes our desire for holiness, for sanctification, is that because we have been raised with Christ, we can no longer live the way that we once did. There's a very helpful passage in Colossians that I want to read, Colossians 3, that gives this logic very clearly. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. One of the ways that the resurrection changes our here and now is that it gives us a new identity. So that even though we're not resurrected or raised in that final and bodily sense, there is an already time. We're not just in the not yet, we're in the already. A Christian who makes peace with sin and is content to just live in sin and that's just fine, is a Christian who is living as if Jesus never rose from the dead. And specifically, as if Jesus never rose from the dead, defeating the power of sin. Because that's what he did on the cross. He rose from the dead, he defeated sin, and he didn't just remove it from, like, as a judicial punishment, he broke its power. There's a very clear teaching in the New Testament that it's not just that we will one day rise physically, bodily, but that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us now. That same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in your heart to change you, to give you a new life even now. Because one of the features of this already not yet time, where the victory has been won, but we don't see it yet. It's not quite there yet. The way that that time works is it's like the picture's being filled in gradually. It's like you have the frame, and more the picture is rendering. It's becoming clearer and clearer. And so the best evidence, the clearest evidence that you're a believer, which Paul says believers are going to bear the image of the last Adam, the clearest evidence of that is that you're currently, right now, being remade into his image. Day by day, step by step. That even now, you're becoming more and more like him. Putting off your sin, putting off what is earthly in you, setting your mind on the things above, and preparing yourself for your final, ultimate, heavenly home. What a motivation to live lives of holiness, to live lives of purity. What a motivation, not just because we want to be impressive people, not just because we want to be the sorts of people that everyone in church looks up to, but because we're becoming what we once will be. We're taking steps to be closer and more like Jesus, who has guaranteed our resurrection. In 2 Peter 3, after reflection, I'll close with this. 2 Peter 3, after reflecting on the coming consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, Peter's thinking about all these same realities that we've been talking about. And then he just concludes in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, if these things are so," right? If all this world is going to be dissolved and then we're going to live forever with God, everything that he's been talking about, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have been raised from the dead. We thank you that because of you, we know that the story of redemption is going to come to a glorious conclusion in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that you did not leave the curse and the effect of sin and death in place, but you defeated Satan, you defeated sin, you defeated death, you rose victorious from the grave, you decisively dealt with all of our sins so that we too one day, though we die, can rise and live forever with you. And we ask that in the in-between time, as we wait for those things to be more visible, as those things in this in-between time are invisible and we take hold of them in faith, we ask that you would help to make them visible in our lives. That more and more we would reflect Jesus, that people would see us and in our actions, in our love for one another, in our holiness, that they would see the image of Jesus Christ into which we're being restored day by day and step by step. We praise you that as often as we fail, your mercy and your kindness and your grace are new. And we praise you that you give us grace not only to be forgiven for our failures, but to become more like you, to grow in holiness, to grow in purity, until we ultimately see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.